My name is Pastor Nate Keeler. I'm the lead pastor here at Brandywine Valley Baptist Church, and it's so good to see all of you here this morning. We're going to open up in a word of prayer. Why don't we do that together? Lord, we are so grateful that you would love us in such a way that was so visible and demonstrable in sending your Son as a peace offering, as a sacrifice in our behalf, Lord, undeserving people like us. And so, Lord, we give you back the praise. Lord, our hearts are heavy, and we just intercede on behalf of the community down in Virginia Beach and the senseless act of violence that was committed in that community by this gunman. And Lord, we don't understand it. We wish we could stop it. We don't have the answers for it. As we talked about last week, we hold on to a God that we cannot put in a box. But Lord, we do intercede, and we ask for encouragement. We ask for the pastors in that community, the religious leaders, Lord, for community leaders, that you would watch over them. Lord, would you watch over our country? Lord, would we pray for our president, President Donald Trump. We pray for his cabinet and all those that are in Congress, Lord, that they would exercise wisdom and take sincere responsibility for the duty that you have given them to shepherd and to lead and to protect. These jobs are seemingly almost impossible jobs, but give them the wisdom that they need on a local level and on a national level as well. Lord, as we open your word today, as we continue to ask some of the hardest questions that we wrestle with, Lord, would you speak to us today? Help us understand you in a greater degree. Have some of our questions answered today. Would you confront us in ways that maybe we haven't been confronted before? And may we conform not to the standard of this world, but to yours. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are tackling a series of questions that we call skeptical. These are your questions, eight biggest questions about God, about faith, about Christianity that we're addressing. We are going to be addressing today this question: isn't it narrow to believe that Jesus is the only way to God? Now, before we sort of address that directly, I want to sort of set a little bit of context, because this question is most often asked with certain underlying assumptions about reality or the worldview, in certain contexts in which this question is asked. You know, one of the key foundations of our country that really promotes peaceful, sort of multicultural society like the one that we live in is religious tolerance. That is, that regardless of whatever religion or faith background that you subscribe to, that we treat each other with respect, that we honor each other, even if we think that they're wrong, that we would treat them gently and respectfully. And this is a right that we have as a country. In fact, it's something that is constitutionally protected. And if you're a Christian or a person of any faith, you should go to the mat for that faith perspective, because it serves all of us, all peoples of faith. And so it's important. It's something that we should hold on to dearly, to have that kind of religious tolerance. However, over the last 20 years, there has been a subtle sort of creep in sort of our collective conscience and in our values that has been quite dangerous, but it's something that's been creeping over the last 20 years. And it's this sentiment that not only should we respect all religious views, even if we disagree, but that every religious belief is to be accepted as equally valid, as equally true path to God. This is called religious inclusivism. And it essentially says that no one should claim that their religious views, their faith views, are more coherent than another, or truer, or more, you know, superior than any other religious view. And this is the worldview that is the dominant cultural narrative in America. We know that because 70% of Americans say that all roads lead to God, according to a Gallup poll. So, This is something that we have to wrestle with. I think in a lot of people's assumptions, this is sort of the cultural air we breathe. It's kind of like a fish in water. It doesn't know. It just sort of is in it. There's many religious leaders that would say comments like this, like Mahatma Gandhi, who says, "My position is that all great religions are fundamentally equal." Or Rabbi Shmuley, who goes even farther. He says, "I am absolutely against any religion that claims one faith is superior to another. I don't see how that is anything different than spiritual racism." Or the philosopher and religious leader, Oprah Winfrey, who says, "One of the biggest mistakes humans make is to believe that there is only one way. Actually, there are many diverse paths leading to God." Now, I want to evaluate this cultural worldview. I want to evaluate it because I think a lot of people just sort of, not so much from an intellectual level, but just sort of accept this without really thinking about it critically. And it makes a lot of sense of why we would be prone to this. You know, it sounds really loving and tolerant, doesn't it? It sounds like the kind of view that will help you navigate difficult religious conversations around the office. The kind of view that will help you get elected. It's the kind of view that, you know, will help you get off the hook, if you're a Christian, from that scary word evangelism. Because after all, you know, if you say, "Well, I worship Jesus, you worship Allah, you call him Buddha or the great spirit in the sky. Hey, listen, at the end of the day, it's like kind of all the same thing. So let's just get in a circle and sing Kumbaya." I want us to think really critically about that. I want to give you four challenges to religious inclusivism. Now, you will not like everything I have to share today, but I want you to be open-minded. Consider, just listen to what I think and think about it critically and see what you think. First of all, first challenge to religious inclusivism is this: nobody actually believes that all religions are equal and true. Nobody actually believes that. For example, what about the pagan religions who believe in child sacrifice and cannibalism? Would you say that is an equal and valid truth? What about the sort of brand or sect of fundamental sort of version of Islam that ISIS practices, that adheres that says that all infidels should be killed or converted? And if you participate in jihad, that you, when you get to paradise, you'll have 72 virgins. Do you think that that is a valid and equal religious truth? If you've ever studied Scientology, for example, if you've actually seen what they believe, would you say that is an equal and valid, coherent path to God? Listen, the reality is, nobody actually practices that way. We all make judgments in our mind. And by the way, that is what it is. You're judging when you say one religious view is better or more coherent or superior than another. And so on what basis do you make that claim that some are better than others? And then you have to ask the question, well, if I'm saying that some are more coherent, okay, well, which ones? Most of the time, people say, okay, not those like crazy fringe ones, right? Those extreme ones. I'm kind of talking about like the great ones, you know, the ones that have been around for a long time. Those are all equally valid. Those are all equal paths to God. And often what I hear, they basically all say the same thing anyway. Here's my challenge number two. As you look into it, every religious system claims exclusive truths about itself. Rabbi Zacharias, the great philosopher and Christian apologist, he says, "We tend to think that all religions are fundamentally the same and only superficially different. It is exactly the opposite. They are fundamentally different and at best only superficially similar." So, for example, in the Quran, Islam teaches that whoever practices a religion other than Islam, it shall definitely not be accepted from him. And in the hereafter, he shall be among the losers. Hinduism in the Bhagavad Gita says, those who are without faith in my teaching cannot attain Krishna. I permeate the universe in my unmanifest form. All beings exist within me. If you do not accept this view, you will never achieve Hindu salvation. How about in Buddhism? It says, this is the only path. There is no other for purification of insight. Walking upon this path, you will make an end to suffering. Even Buddhism, which kind of prides itself of being sort of the most inclusive, actually makes quite exclusive claims. Judaism, in the great tradition of Judaism, of course, we know that the exclusivity is manifested in the chosen people, in which anyone who does not accept the teaching of Jewish monotheism is excluded from the messianic world to come. See, they each all teach exclusive claims about some of the most important things. There was a man named Steve Turner, and he came up with this kind of sarcastic poem. It's he calls it Creed. It's sort of a postmodern creed. And in one of the lines he says in there, he says, "We believe that all religions are basically the same. At least the one I read was. They all believe in love and goodness, and they only differ in matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation." See, they're all exclusive, and therefore, because of that, here's a third argument, the law of non-contradiction, which essentially says that two or more beliefs that are contradictory cannot both be true at the same time. And so, if we're going to claim to be rational, logical people, then at least be consistent about that. Math says 2 times 2 equals? Good job, everybody. You guys are really good at that. 2 times 2 cannot be 4 and 6. Ask your third grader. He'll tell you for sure. Jesus claims to be equal with God, resurrected from the dead, and the only way of salvation. Islam in the Quran calls this blasphemy and worthy of death. They cannot both be true. Either one is true and one is false, or they're both false, but they certainly can't both be true. Now, you might say, okay, well, I understand that, but listen, you know, they're all kind of right. At the end of the day, I mean, who really cares about the details? Well, here's my fourth objection. Religious inclusivism is in itself an exclusive belief claim. Say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let's just pick on Oprah for a moment. She's a great lady. Listen, I'm not picking on Oprah per se, but if Oprah, just listen to her statement, she says, you know, it's a bad thing. It's a wrong thing. One of the worst things you can do is say your religion is the only one that gets to God. Oh, they all do. You realize that when Oprah makes that claim, saying that all religions are equally valid and true, she is making a truth claim. She is saying, my belief is right, and your exclusive belief is wrong. That sounds like a pretty exclusive claim to me. She is saying, my understanding is superior to yours. I'm more enlightened in my view, and I'm judging your behavior about your religion to be false. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? Now, one objection you might say is, well, okay, it's not that they're all equal and valid and true. It's that none of them have all the truth. You know, they all have sort of a piece of the truth. And the most common illustration is in the story of the blind men and the elephant. Maybe you've heard about this story. The story kind of goes like this. A king blindfolds several men, and he brings them to a part of an elephant and has them feel the different, you know, parts of the elephant. And one of them, you know, blindfolded, feels the trunk, and he says, oh, well, this is, you know, this is really flexible. It must be a snake. And then the other one is by a leg, and he's feeling the leg of this elephant. He's like, no, it's not a snake. It's more like a tree trunk. And you see the idea. It's basically saying, you know, none of them can feel the whole part. None of them have the perspective of a king, and can envision the whole elephant. And so in the same way, it's argued that religions, world religions, each have sort of a grasp of a part of the truth, but none of them can have the perspective of the king. Now, it sounds reasonable. Okay, that sounds pretty good. That sort of fits. Except here's the irony of the illustration. Let me ask you a question. Who is it that has the vantage point of the king to be able to see the whole elephant? Well, it must be the religious inclusivist who claims that they have the ability to see the whole elephant. Make sense? They're saying, I have a superior viewpoint than the rest of you. Sounds pretty exclusive to me. And so on the surface, it sounds great, and it might get you through a Thanksgiving dinner, you know, that's a tough subject that comes up. But does it really hold up logically or rationally? The very claim that a religious inclusivist says falls apart on itself. So you say, okay, well, then what about the question, isn't it narrow to believe that Jesus is the only way? Well, let me answer it. The answer is yes. Yes. It is a narrow belief. If by narrow you mean that it is an exclusive claim. Christianity is an exclusive claim. It has certain beliefs that it says you must believe. By the way, so does every other religion, but Christianity is certainly one of them. Christianity claims that the Bible is God's word, that it has authority to create our worldview and to define reality and morality and God and salvation and who we are. That's what it claims. Christianity claims that Jesus was sinless. He called himself the God-man, God in the flesh, that he died a death that we deserved, that he claims he rose from the dead. He claims that he is the only one who can really deal with the biggest problem that we have, which is the disease of a sin-stricken heart. He claims the only one that has that solution. He claims to be the only one that bridges the gap between God and man. Now listen, if it's true that he rose from the dead, as his followers say, don't you think that he gets to define what is right and what is wrong? Doesn't he get to speak authoritatively in our life? When he says things like this in Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Or when he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, which we just sang. Or when Peter stood up and he said to the Pharisees, salvation is found in no one else. Excuse me, for there is no other name but Jesus Christ under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now you say, okay, I got some objections to all this, and here's my first, Nate. First one is, isn't it really unloving? Isn't it really offensive to say to somebody, you're essentially lost without Jesus, and that he's the only way to God? I mean, that just feels like really unloving and offensive thing to say. Now, I've given this illustration before, but I think it merits saying it again. Imagine you were in an airport, you're traveling in a foreign country, never been there, language you don't understand, and you're trying to fly back to Philadelphia, trying to get home, and it's been an exhausting trip. You cannot wait to get home. And you get to the airport, and you realize, oh no, I don't have a ticket. I need to get a ticket. But everything you see, every kiosk is in another language. You can't read anything. And so you're like, oh no, what do I do? How in the world am I going to get to Philadelphia? And you're trying to talk to people, and no one seems to know any English. Finally, you run into somebody, and you speak English? You do. Can you tell me, do you have any idea which gate gets me to Philadelphia? And they say, I'm glad I met you. Listen, here's the thing. At this airport, every gate, every airplane you take, all goes to Philadelphia. They're all going to get you there. Just hop on a plane, and they're going to get you there. Are you serious? This is amazing. This is so wonderful. Thank you so much. I'm so happy I ran into you. So you pick a gate, you get your ticket, and you end up in Siberia. Now let me ask you a question. Was it a loving thing that that person did by telling you that all gates, all planes take you to Philadelphia? Friends, if we really believe what Jesus says, wouldn't we say that the most loving thing we can do is tell people the solution to our sin issues? For me, when I came to Christ, when I was at a time around 17, 18 years old, and I was searching, and I had realized I had failed to keep my own really low moral standards, and I realized there's something wrong with me, and I can't really fix it, I needed somebody to tell me the truth. What I didn't need to say, listen, man, you're okay. It's all fine. It's all good. You be you. You do you. It's not what I needed. I needed somebody to be honest and love me and look me in the eye and say, you are a sinner. That's the problem. And you can't fix yourself. That's the issue. But Jesus did. Jesus can. Friends, I think that's the most loving thing we can do. That's what we believe. Now listen, we don't do that in an offensive way. We don't do that in a prideful way. We don't shove it down people's throats or get sarcastic and biting. We do it with love because the gospel in itself is kind of offensive. So nothing else should be. You understand? You love. You love. It is a loving thing to do. Second objection. People say, here's the thing, Nate. I really like to think about Jesus like a really loving God. I like to think of Jesus kind of like my grandfather, who just accepts everything I do and kind of loves me and gives me what I want. And, you know, he's just a really sweet guy. Sure, he's a little senile, but he just is really sweet. And I like to think of God like that. I don't like to think about God in any of those, you know, judgy kind of, any of that kind of rap. I don't like to think about God like that. Okay. You know, one of the places my family, we like to go is Mod Pizza. Have you been to Mod Pizza right up 202 here? We love Mod Pizza. We'll go there. The thing that my kids love about Mod Pizza is you can go and you can get whatever you want on your pizza. You can get pepperoni, you can get, you know, sausage, you can get, if you want greens on there, or if you want vegetables, you want sardines. Any sardines people out here? You're going to have to leave. No, I'm just kidding. You can get whatever you want on your pizza. And that's wonderful, right? When you're at Mod Pizza. The problem, the danger that I think I'm afraid a lot of Christians fall into is going to treat God that way. Say, I like all these things about God. I love these things about God that I find in the Bible. And I'm going to add that in. And these other things that I read, I don't really, no. You know, we'll just leave that off the plate. And so in doing so, you essentially create a God that you really like. And you know what's so great about this God? He never disagrees with you. You have no reason to be angry with him. He always kind of affirms you, makes you feel really good. What if I told you that my wife Shannon and I just had a perfect marriage? And you know what made our marriage so wonderful? That we agreed with everything with each other. We never fought. Every time I had an idea, she's like, me too. All my decisions, she affirms. She thinks they're great ideas. You know, I want to buy a motorcycle, ride around the country for a couple of months. She's like, go for it. You deserve it. You just go and find yourself out there. What would you say to me? You'd say, first of all, I know Shannon, she's not going to be down with that. But you'd say, I think you're living in a delusional world. You have created a wife that I don't think really exists. Why? Because in a relationship, you're not always going to agree with each other. There are going to be times in a relationship where you don't see eye to eye. In fact, you get angry with each other. Let me ask you a question. If you're in a relationship with God and you have never been angry with him, if you've never disagreed with him and he's never disagreed with you, are you sure you have the right God? Or do you have a God that you have created in your own image, like the Bible says. Just want to challenge you on that. Third objection I hear people say. Actually, let me back up before I get to the third, because this is important. Truth can set us free, can it? Jesus said it. Truth can set us free. I think one of the reasons why we don't want to embrace everything about God is because it's way more comfortable to embrace the things that we like about God. You know, because if we believe all of this, life will get a little harder for us. Won't it? Life will get a little harder, because if we really believe what God says about our about sexuality in here, in our sex life, it could kind of restructure some things that maybe we don't like. If we believe what God says about what we do with our money or how we conduct ourselves in business, we might not like it so much. It might not fit with our 5-year plan. It is hard to follow Christ. Ask a high schooler that's really trying to live an authentic faith at Concord High School right now. Ask him or her if it's easy to do that. It is hard. It's difficult. Now listen, you will never regret it. You will never end up on the shores of heaven and say, man, I really should have done me more. You know, I really should have just kind of gone with whatever I wanted more. No one's ever going to say that. You're going to say, I'm so glad I chose to follow Christ, even when it was hard. And there's joy in it. But it's hard. It's hard. Are we willing to follow the real God? Objection number three. It's this. It says, you know, this kind of exclusive religious beliefs that you're up there kind of talking about, doesn't it lead to marginalization? Doesn't it lead to demonization of people that don't agree with you? Doesn't it lead to war and oppression? Case in point, the Crusades or jihadists crashing into buildings? You might be surprised. I'm actually not going to argue with you on that. I actually think there's a really strong case that could be made that exclusive religion can be a threat to peace when people think that their beliefs are superior to other people, that they are therefore better than other people, that the way that they're living deserves good things, and these people over here deserve whatever they get. I think that can lead to a lot of marginalization and a lot of the problems that we see in our world today. However, I believe that true, authentic Christianity, which I cannot emphasize enough, Pastor Todd talked about this a few weeks ago in this series, true, authentic Christianity has an ability to do the exact opposite. That true, authentic Christianity creates peace where there's division, helps a society thrive together. Let me just give you one case in point. In the Greco-Roman world, in the early first century, the religious views of the Greco-Roman world, the way that they set up their culture, was one that was very open and seemingly very tolerant. You can kind of have whatever god you want. You know, you pick your gods. Remember Paul when he was at the Acropolis and he's talking about, you know, all these different gods that they worship? This is a very inclusive society. Meanwhile, the Christians had a message that was very exclusive. One where they believe that there's one true God, Jesus Christ. In fact, they said, we will not worship the emperor because Jesus is Lord and Lord alone. And yet, ironically, the seemingly very inclusive framework was the one that was the harshest. It was the most marginalizing. Meanwhile, the Christians were the exact opposite. Listen to what Tim Keller says. He says, the early Christians mixed people from different races and classes in ways that seemed scandalous to those around them. The Greco-Roman world tended to despise the poor, but Christians gave generously not only to their own poor, but those of other faiths. In broader society, women had very low status, being subjected to higher levels of female infanticide, forced marriages, and lack of economic equality. Christianity afforded women much greater security and equality than had previously existed in the ancient classical world. During the terrible urban plagues of the first 2 centuries, Christians cared for all the sick and dying of the city, often at the cost of their own lives. And he asked the question, why would such an exclusive belief system lead to behavior that was so open to others? Let me give two thoughts on that. You know, every religion boils down in some way to saying, do these things, behave in this way, lead a good life, and God will accept you. Essentially, the message of religion is to say, you be good enough and you will earn it. You get what you deserve. And you can see how that would lead to superiority and marginalization. As people think, those people over there are bad and we're the good ones. Christianity, you know what it says? The exact opposite of that. It says, I am completely unable to be good enough. I can't live good enough. None of us can perform well enough. Jesus is the only one who lived perfectly in a way that we couldn't. He died as a substitute for our sins, something we can never do. And so God's grace does not come to those who perform better, but rather to those who acknowledge in humility their great need for a Savior. This kind of humility, saying, I'm not better than anyone else. In fact, if anything, I'm worse. Must lead. I mean, can it lead to anything but a true faith? Can it lead to anything but tenderness and grace and forgiveness and including others? Not arrogance. There's no room for insensitivity or pride. So I'm better than you. The gospel of Jesus, while the beliefs itself might be exclusive, listen, the gospel of Jesus is the most inclusive message in the world. You know why? Because there are no qualifications of who can access it. No qualifications. It is open for all people, every culture, every religious background, whether you're the greatest of sinners, the least of sinners, the poor, the rich, everybody is included. Whether you're, you know, you wear a suit to work and you go up to the 17th floor and you do big, you know, billion-dollar deals in an executive roundtable, or even in an alley with a needle sticking out of your arm. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, all who are heavy laden, all who are burdened. I'll give you rest. You come to me. Leave your stuff behind. You just come to me. You, just you, come to me. This is the message of the gospel. You know the other reason why our beliefs, the greatest motivation for practicing this kind of inclusive, sacrificial love, thinking of other people as more important than yourself, being generous, peacemaking, you know why? Because our Savior Jesus literally gave his life for his enemies and prayed for their forgiveness. If we claim to follow Jesus, will we not walk in the same way that he walks? This is what this table is all about. This is what this supper, this meal together, this communion is all about. It's recognizing what Jesus did for us in his sacrifice, his body, his blood shed for us. Jesus did that for his enemies, not just the thief on the cross, us. And his disciples, which, by the way, would very shortly abandon him and deny him. And he died for them. Reflect on that truth. Would it hit you deep in your heart and talk to the Lord? Just reflect on that. Maybe you need to confess something. Maybe you just need to thank him for what he's done. Take a few moments and do that now.